Ready to take your Bible and open to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we're continuing through Luke's account of what happened after the birth of Christ. We're going to be looking this morning, verses 22 through 35, at the presentation of Jesus. And this morning, we look specifically at the account of Jesus being presented in the temple. Now, in verse 21, immediately preceding where we are this morning, and right after where we were last week, this is kind of in-between verse that we didn't look at, but in Luke chapter 2, 21, it says, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So right there in that verse, we see that 8 days after Jesus was born, in accordance with the law, Joseph and Mary named Jesus, the name that the angel told Joseph would be given to Mary's baby. Jesus was circumcised, as was required by the law, on the eighth day. If you want to see where that is in the Old Testament, you can go to Genesis chapter 17, verse 12, and see that. You can also find it in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. So Joseph and Mary were following the instructions or the guidelines established by the law, and thereby identifying Jesus as the human child, as a son of Abraham. So now we are coming this morning to verses 22 through 35, and we'll read that as we start. It says, "And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Father, as we look at your word this morning, we pray that you would focus our attention on the truth of this scripture, that our hearts and our minds would be listening to what you would have to show us this morning. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that he willingly came to earth in human form, knowing that he was coming to die, to pay the penalty for our sins. We pray that you would bless our time this morning together as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we see in this passage, it starts with, right there in verse 22, it says, "And when the time had come for their purification." So we see right off the bat in verse 22 here, another example, another illustration or indication that Mary and Joseph are following the law. Right? It says, "The time came for their purification." Now this rule that they're following, this law that they're following, you can find in Leviticus chapter 12. So if you want to take a minute and go back to Leviticus chapter 12, I'm going to show you where this law is given. And then we're actually going to come back to Leviticus 12 again in a few minutes. So if you don't like finding Leviticus, then keep your finger there and we'll come back to it again in a few minutes. But in Leviticus chapter 12, we're going to first off read verses 1 through 4. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, If a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So that's what we've just seen take place in verse 21 of Luke chapter 2, that on the eighth day Jesus was circumcised. Now verse 4 of Leviticus chapter 12, it says, "Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed." So this is what has happened now that we're seeing in verse 22, where it says, when the time came for purification. So this is 33 days later, right? So in verse 22, after 8 days, Jesus is circumcised, then there's 33 further days of purification after the woman gives birth to a male child. So what we're seeing in Luke chapter 2, verse 22, would have taken place 40 days after Jesus was born. So if we were to use our calendar and were to use December 25th as when Jesus was born, then we're talking about February 2nd, okay? So this is what's happening here. They come to the temple. They go into Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And it says in verse 23, "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." And if you want to see where that is, where it says, "as is written," you're like, well, where is it written? That's in Exodus chapter 13, verse 2. So if you want to look at that later, you could go to Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, and you'll see that it says, God says, "Consecrate to me all firstborn. Whatever is first opened in the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast, is mine," God said. So they're following the instructions of the law. They're following all the proper steps prescribed by the law. And it's on this note here that I want to make the first of 3 points I want to make this morning as we look at this passage. The first one is I want us to see the status of Jesus. The status of Jesus. Now, I've made reference over the past few weeks to the fact that Jesus not only came to earth in human form, and not only came to earth as a human baby, but he came as a human baby in the humblest of circumstances. And we see that here in verse 24 of Luke chapter 2, because what we see, it says, "And to offer a sacrifice, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, if you kept your finger in Leviticus chapter 12, go back there, and what you'll see in Leviticus chapter 12, look at verses 6 through 8. In the intervening verse that we did not look at, it talks about what the requirements were if it was a female child. But now in verse 6, we see, "And when the days for purifying are completed, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female." But now look at verse 8 here. It says, "And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." And what do we see here in Luke chapter 2? In verse 24, it says that as Mary and Joseph go to the temple, they're taking a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So then, in accordance with what we just read in Leviticus chapter 12, what we can clearly infer is that Joseph and Mary could not afford a lamb. If they could afford one, that would have been the requirement. They would have had to take a lamb to the temple for that sacrifice. But because they're taking a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, it means they couldn't afford the lamb. That tells us, in accordance with what we've seen in other passages that we've looked at, that Jesus enters into a very humble family. Joseph and Mary were not wealthy. God did not choose to send his son to be born among some incredibly rich and well-off human family. Now, interestingly enough, I once had someone tell me that Jesus was one of the richest men who ever lived. He said Jesus had incredible material wealth. They said the gold and the frankincense and myrrh that were given by the Magi, combined with the other benefits that he had as being the Son of God, that he lived his whole life in luxury, and he had the best teachers, and everything about his life was comfortable. There is no evidence for that in Scripture. None. You find no indication anywhere in Scripture that Jesus was wealthy, or that Mary and Joseph were wealthy. In fact, quite the opposite is what we see indicated in Scripture. But there are those who like to teach material wealth from the Scripture. In fact, a few years ago, there was a story done on that great source of theological excellence, CNN. And C. Thomas Anderson was quoted in that story, and he was the pastor. I don't know if he still is or not. This article was a few years back, but at the time, he was the pastor of Living Word Bible Church in Mesa, Arizona. And this is what he said. He said, Mary and Joseph took a Cadillac to get to Bethlehem because the finest transportation of their day was a donkey. Poor people ate their donkey. Only the wealthy used it as transportation. And later in that story, he said, Jesus was constantly in a state of wealth. Now, we don't even need to examine the merits of the Cadillac donkey idea, because the truth is, Scripture doesn't even tell us that they rode a donkey. That's one of those little things that's become very familiar to us as part of the Nativity story, but Scripture doesn't indicate that Mary rode a donkey. If you look at the accounts that you see, all it tells us is that Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem. Did she ride a donkey? Maybe. Maybe it was a camel. Maybe it was some kind of a cart pulled by livestock. Maybe she walked. We don't know. All we know is that they traveled. So put the Cadillac donkey aside, okay? But we also see in that same article from that CNN story that another pastor, Word of Life Church in El Paso, Texas, he pointed to another passage of Scripture that he used as evidence for the fact that Jesus was wealthy. He points to John chapter 12, verse 6, where it refers to Judas as the keeper of the money, and said that must have meant that Jesus was wealthy, because he said, the last time I checked, poor people don't have treasurers to take care of their money. Well, that is ridiculously out of context, right? To say that because Judas is the one who had the bag for these 12 disciples and Jesus, that meant that Jesus was rich. No. The reality is, Scripture tells us quite the opposite, that Jesus himself says to one who asked about following him, he says, I've got nowhere even to lay my head. Jesus had no permanent home. He had no material possessions. Now, this may seem like a side note and not of real significance, but it is important for us to understand, because it reinforces for us that prizing the accumulation of material wealth is not what Scripture has called us to do. It's most important because if we begin to focus on the idea that God sent his Son to earth for our financial benefit, then we completely pervert the truth of the gospel message. Now, does any of this mean that material wealth is in and of itself wrong? No. Scripture doesn't say that it's wrong to have wealth either. It's wrong to love money. It's wrong to spend our time devoted to the pursuit and accumulation of it. But the simple notion that Jesus was wealthy and that following him will result in our material blessing is erroneous. It's a misinterpretation at best, if not just an outright manipulation of Scripture. So that we see here the status of Jesus, right? That Mary and Joseph clearly were not well off because they could not afford a lamb. The second thing I want to see this morning is the salvation of Jesus. Now, I don't mean the salvation in terms of Jesus being saved. I mean the salvation of Jesus and the salvation that Jesus brings to the world. If you look here in verse 26, Simeon says that he had received a revelation, right? Or it says that he had said it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And that Greek word there that's rendered Christ means the anointed one. It's the word that was used for the Messiah. And so it's saying that it had been revealed by the Holy Spirit to Simeon that he would see with his own eyes the Messiah before he died, that he would experience, if you will, the coming of the Messiah before he experienced death. Now, as a little bit of an aside, there's a really beautiful element to this verse. If you notice what it says in verse 26, the same word is used twice in this verse. It said it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That same word, that same Greek word, see, seen, it's a verb. It meant that Simeon had been promised, he had been told, that he would not personally experience death until he had personally experienced the coming of the Messiah. Now, a couple of things to notice about this salvation that comes. First of all, you see that Simeon says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Right? You notice there where it says that in verse 30. Simeon, it says, takes up Jesus in his arms in verse 28, blesses God, says, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." Now, Simeon didn't die that moment, right? We don't know when he died, but we know that he knew that now the promise he had received has been fulfilled. And then he says, verse 30, "My eyes have seen your salvation." That's the same Greek word again that we just saw twice back in verse 26. And this is not the salvation of God when he says, "I've seen your salvation." But again, it's the salvation sent by God. It's God's Son who comes to earth to bring salvation. It's his unique plan for bringing salvation to mankind. And Simeon says here that he has seen God's salvation. In other words, Jesus Christ himself. And at this point, remember, he's a 40-day-old infant. And Simeon is holding this infant and he says, "I can see your salvation. This baby that I'm holding is God's plan to save the world." And then he says in verse 31, "that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." This is a bit of an odd wording for us, and it might not make sense right off the bat to say you've prepared it in the presence of all peoples. But it's actually reminiscent of the wording that we find in Isaiah chapter 52. If you want to make a note of it and look at it later, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 10 says, "The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all nations. All the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." To understand what this means, I think it's actually maybe helpful for me to give it to you from the Phillips translation of the scripture, and it reads like this. Simeon says, "I have seen your salvation, which you have made ready for every people." Which you have made ready for every people. In other words, Simeon is saying right here, as he's holding this 40-day infant, he is proclaiming, "This child is the salvation that you, God, have sent to bring salvation to everyone." Now, not everyone will be saved, but salvation is available to everyone. Simeon is pointing out right here from the beginning, right here from just 6 weeks into the life of the human child Christ, that salvation is universally available. It doesn't matter your ethnicity, it doesn't matter your nationality, it doesn't matter your gender, any kind of condition, it doesn't matter. Salvation is available to all, Jew and Gentile alike. We see that very clearly in the next verse. It says, "A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." This was a rather shocking thing for Simeon to say. See, the Jews have been waiting for the coming of the Messiah. It was a promised Messiah to the people of Israel, but Simeon says right off the bat, it's for the Gentiles and Jews alike. Notice what Albert Barnes says about this. Listen to this comment. He says, "The Gentiles are represented as sitting in darkness, in ignorance and sin. Christ is a light to them, as by him they will be made acquainted with the character of the true God, his law, and the plan of redemption. As the darkness rolls away when the sun arises, So ignorance and error flee away when Jesus gives light to the mind. One more thing to notice about this salvation, it's not welcomed or received by everyone, right? Though it is available to everyone, we know very clearly that it's not received by everyone, and Simeon references that as well. If you notice what he says a little bit later, he says, "Behold, the child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel." You see that in verse 34 of Luke chapter 2. This too references or harkens back to some Old Testament passages, specifically Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Isaiah 8, 14 and 15 says, "Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught." That's the idea that Simeon has in mind when he says in verse 34, and notice he says he's speaking to Mary, "Behold, this child, this six-week-old baby I'm holding, is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." Right? So Simeon is identifying that Jesus is the source of both rising and falling. What does that mean? Well, he is the source of rising for those who accept him. Those who accept Christ as Savior will rise from their fallen position of sinners who are unworthy to be in the presence of God. They will rise to a position of being made worthy through the sacrifice of Christ, to where they will then have forgiveness and eternal life and spend forever in the presence of God. But Jesus will also be the source of falling for those who reject him. Those who deny Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior, they will be crushed. They will trip and fall, so to speak, over the truth that he is the only way. Those who reject Christ will not be forgiven. They will not enter heaven. They will not be given eternal life. Many, Simeon is saying, will reject the message of your son. Now, many people would continue to seek for a Messiah that would meet what they thought the Messiah should be, right? They wanted someone to free them from Roman oppression. They wanted someone to make their life more pleasant here on earth. Many would refuse to be humbled and confess their sins. Jesus alludes to this, by the way, in Luke chapter 20. In Luke chapter 20, verses 17 and 18, this is a parable of the wicked tenants, if you remember the parables of Jesus. But in Luke chapter 20, Jesus says, "What then is it that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Now, we're not talking, of course, about a literal stone, right? Jesus was not there. Simeon is not here. Isaiah wasn't either. There's not going to be a literal stone that crushes people who reject Christ. What all of these passages really are alluding to, or imaging, if you will, is the truth that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." It's the only way. If you reject it, there is no alternative. That's why R.C. Sproul once said, "If you're a Christian, you are by definition a narrow-thinking person." Now, that's not a very popular message in the world we live in today that loves to shout about tolerance, right? Everything is acceptable. What's true for you might not be true for me, and vice versa. If it makes you feel good, do it. Scripture says the opposite. Scripture says there is one way, and only one way. And if you reject it, there is no alternative. The final thing I want us to note about this passage is the sacrifice of Jesus. I want us to see God's love for mankind. The gift of salvation that was made possible through Christ was not free. It wasn't even cheap. It was incredibly expensive. Christ died on the cross for our sins. In the last part of this passage that we looked at, verses 34 and 35, Simeon says, and again, we've looked at part of this, he says, for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Remember, he's speaking specifically to Mary here. A sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. In some translations, verse 34 reads, and a sign will be spoken against. So a sign will be spoken against, or a sign will be opposed. Either way is fine, because both are true. Jesus was spoken against. Jesus was opposed. The same is true still today. Those who do not accept Christ oppose Christ. They speak against Christ. Those who opposed him during his earthly ministry accused him of being illegitimate. They accused him of being a deceiver. They even accused him of being a tool of Satan. And in the last part of verse 34 and into 35, Simeon is essentially previewing for Mary what her son's life will be like. It could not have been an easy thing for Mary to hear this. I want you to listen to what John Gill said about this. He was an 18th century English theologian. But he wrote, he said, "Christ is the sign of God's everlasting love to his people, the great proof, evidence, and demonstration of it. And in this respect, he is spoken against by many. He is set up in the gospel as a sign of the people to look at and to gather to for comfort, peace, righteousness, salvation, eternal life, but is by many contradicted, opposed, and treated with contempt and abhorrence, so that he appears rather to be set as a mark to shoot at. He was spoken against by the scribes and Pharisees and the greater part of the people of the Jews, and contradicted as the Messiah because of his mean appearance among them. His proper deity was denied. His divine sonship was gainsaid. He was condemned in all his offices, kingly, priestly, and prophetic. His works of mercy, both to the bodies and souls of men, his miracles, the whole series of his life and actions, were traduced as sinful and criminal. This was the contradiction of sinners against himself, which he endured, and for which he was set and appointed. And still the contradiction continues and will as long as the gospel is preached." What Simeon is telling Mary, this is what your son's life will be like. As Gill points out, that was still true some 1,700 years after Christ was born when he wrote. It's still true some 250 years later today. It will remain true until the Lord returns. There will always be those who oppose the gospel message. And Simeon didn't say here specifically what would happen to Jesus, but clearly by saying in verse 35, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, he's giving Mary a glimpse of the pain that she would experience as the earthly mother of Jesus. And that word sword that you see there in verse 35, that wasn't the word that was usually used at that time in that era. It was not the word for a Roman sword, which was a relatively short sword. It was the word, actually, that would be the same if we were to look at the Hebrew equivalent of the Old Testament word used to describe Goliath's sword. It's huge. It was what we would call a broadsword. And when he tells Mary, there's going to be a sword will pierce through your son also, this is not what any mother wants to hear when they have their six-week-old infant being taken to the temple. A sword will pierce through your soul because of your son. Mary is being told that she's going to suffer mightily as Jesus' mother because of what would happen to Jesus. He would be opposed. But even more than being opposed, he would be killed. The Amplified Bible reads like this, as a sword of deep sorrow will pierce your own soul. Listen to this thought about Mary from one commentary. It says, the childhood in the Nazareth home the early manhood in the Nazareth carpentry, were no doubt her happiest days. Though in those quiet years, expectation, fears, dread, curiously interwoven, must have ever torn that mother's heart. The days of the public ministry for Mary must have been sad, her heart full of anxious forebodings as she watched the growing jealousies, the hatred, and the unbelief on the part of the leading men of her people. Then came the cross, and we know that she stood by it all the while. I think that those of us here who are parents can all relate to the pain that we feel when we see our children suffering. I don't know any parent who would not willingly take the place of their child when their child is suffering, right? It does something to us as parents to see something happening to our child, especially if it's something we can't fix. And Mary is being told, just 6 weeks into her motherhood, such things are going to happen to your son that it's going to pierce your soul with the broadsword of suffering. I think only if we can even begin to imagine what it must have been like for Mary to hear that, only then can we even come a teensy bit close to imagining what it was like for God to send his son, knowing what would happen to him, knowing why he was coming, knowing that he was coming to die. I want to close with a poem by Jennifer Leaf that I think beautifully encapsulates this gift of salvation. She says, "Jesus died your soul to save, for your life he freely gave. All he had in heaven above, just to show his wondrous love. Wondrous love, so rich, so free, can it truly be for me? Yes, dear friend, 'tis true. All Christ did, he did for you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son. We thank you for this passage that reminds us that the coming of Jesus to earth in human form was a fulfillment of prophecies that had been given long before. It was a fulfillment of your love for your creation, mankind created in your image, that you loved us enough to make a way for our sins to be forgiven, for our debt to be paid, that we might be reconciled to you, that the righteousness of your Son would be imputed to us. We thank you that your Son was willing to come, willing to die, willing to pay a penalty he didn't deserve because of your love for us. May we not ever take for granted the magnitude of the gift of salvation. May we not ever treat lightly the Christmas story, the Easter story. May we not forget that we have been called to show your love for us to others, to be salt and light in our world, to share the good news of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Take your hymn books or look up on the screen. We're going to sing number 175, "Hallelujah, What a Savior." I'll ask you to stand with me, please. Number 175, "Hallelujah, What a Savior."
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. ruined sinners to reclaim. Alleluia, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Alleluia, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Alleluia, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Alleluia, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Alleluia, what a Savior.
You may be seated.